that makes perfect sense to you. And Everton, if we could just get Crystal back, and I know she's on her way. So, good number present tonight. Tonight I want to talk about some sayings. Oftentimes we'll hear people, and they'll make a statement. It's in the Bible somewhere, but I'm not sure where it is. Well, I'm going to put up some sayings tonight. They have become really adages, and so I call these biblical adages because they are just common sayings. They're things that people repeat and have repeated so much that if you say them, a person doesn't really have to have knowledge of the Bible. They know this statement. They've heard it before. They've read it, etc. There are some false ones that I want to put up here tonight, such as money is the root of all evil. I think I heard that on a Jeopardy program, someplace like that. You know, the Bible says money is the root of all evil, and of course, I'm screaming in the background, no, it doesn't say that. It actually says the love of money. I think that's in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. So I'm going to put something like that up, but I am going to put up a list of them. And in fact, as I put these up, I want you to read through these, and you can kind of, wherever you are at your seat there, you can tell me which ones of these are actually sayings, quotations from the Bible, and which ones are not. So let's kind of test our knowledge here. Let me put all of them up, and then I'm going to talk about each of them. A word to the wise is sufficient. Cleanliness is next to godliness. I remember hearing that from the time I was a little boy, usually around the time I needed to take a bath. But cleanliness is next to godliness. Procrastination is the thief of time. Number four, hell hath no fury, like a woman scorned. Was that an amen I heard? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Number five, our sins are buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. And finally, number six, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Now you tell me which ones of those, if you can kind of just say it to yourself silently, but which ones of these are actually quotations from the Bible and which ones are not. Let's run through them. Let's talk about them a little bit. A word to the wise is sufficient. I wonder how many people in here believe that's probably from the book of Proverbs. It comes from the Bible. Actually, it is an ancient saying that dates back to Roman times, actually, but not in the Bible. And yet, the sentiment, to be sure, is in the Bible. God would tell us that a word, if you are wise and you receive the word from Him, that's sufficient. In fact, we might turn to Romans chapter 1 and beginning about verse 18. It would teach us that all righteousness is contained. Everything that's right is contained within the gospel. And it is revealed to us, verse 17, from faith to faith. And if we do not, as verse 18 says, suppress our, you know, the truth in doing what is not right. Sort of like Wes was talking about this morning. I know God says this, but I'm going to go over here and live like this. If we don't do that, we are in fact wise. And we are not, as it would go on to tell us in verse 22, we do not then begin to adopt philosophies and ideas and profess ourselves to be wise when we in fact become fools. When God says something, it's enough. And those of us who are wise, those in the world who are really wise, they won't play very foolish games, you know, all the kinds of mental games that people play. They're not going to rationalize. They're not going to be saying, I know God says it, but, and here's the situation in my life, or here's the situation I'm going through right now. They're not going to make excuses. They're not going to, you know, begin to reason, well, usually I need to do this, or God says it, but right now this is an exception to the rule. It's not going to be all of those kinds of things. There won't be any of the common things such as times change and it's 2019 or whatever it might be. It's just sufficient. God says it. I want to read a passage, and you might turn to the book of Proverbs. In fact, I'm going to go to the book of Proverbs, obviously in talking about wise sayings. I'll be in the book of Proverbs a lot tonight, but I want to start in chapter 1. And the opening paragraph from Solomon here, when he says in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, or justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple or the single-minded, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase his learning. And I believe that's the idea. A word to the wise is sufficient. And a man of understanding will attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation. The words of the wise and their dark are hidden, deeper meaning, sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A word to the wise is sufficient. It's an ancient statement. It's not in the Bible, and yet we know God has, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. If we're wise, we listen to what God says. All right, what about the next one? Cleanliness is next to godliness. In the Bible? Not in the Bible. I heard this one not long ago quoted. Where does the Bible say cleanliness is next to godliness? It doesn't. Okay. It is an ancient proverb. Some date this saying to an ancient Hebrew saying, not in the Bible, but a Hebrew saying. It's sort of a summation to a number of things God has said. And the first known appearance in English, Sir Francis Bacon, if some of you people that are familiar with literature remember his name, he translated this, and it kind of passed into English in the form we have it. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And so for the last few hundred years, people have said that, and probably mothers have chastised their children with that. Cleanliness is next to godliness. The Bible doesn't say that. And in fact, if we're talking about taking a bath or washing your hands or whatever, you might kind of be wise, or maybe it's not too wise, but you might repeat back to your mother, you know, Jesus' disciples were once challenged about washing their hands, and Jesus taught a lesson about that. But if we're talking about spiritual cleanliness, certainly, and I think that's the idea, spiritual cleanliness is next to godliness. The Bible teaches us that, in fact, God cleanses us from sin, and we become godly when He cleanses us from sin. None of us will forget, I'm sure, the beautiful Psalm, Psalm 51. You might want to turn over there where David pleads with God, you know, wash me, cleanse me with the hyssop, etc., and I shall be clean. Wash me, Father. You know, create in me a clean heart, O God. Where God would say in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together. And as He would go on to say, though your sins be as scarlet, and we sing that, they shall be as white as wool. We understand that the Bible teaches us that spiritual cleanliness is next to godliness. Because to be spiritually clean is to be holy, is to be godly. And so indeed, it's an idea in the Bible. But we have our responsibility, don't we? It is not just that God cleanses us, you know, 1 John chapter 1. And you might turn over and look at that. I like the way that this maybe just works for me to think of it like this in Scripture. But you know how he would say in verse 7 that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But then there's my responsibility. If we say we have no sin, I've got to be humble. I've got to be the kind of person that admits sin. I've got to be a person who understands when I do wrong, I need to acknowledge that. And in fact, in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins. If we say we have not sinned, though, we make God a liar. The truth is not in us, because God has said we have sins, we need to be forgiven. So indeed, cleanliness is next to godliness. But we have to be careful and realize that I have a responsibility. I'm the one that needs to be cleaning my life up. I want you to turn with me to Psalm, and I'll go back to the Psalm for a moment. But look at Psalm 24. It's interesting what it says here. And it asks a question. You probably are familiar with this, but it asks a question in Psalm 24. And I'm going to go down to verse 3 and begin, if I can get to it here. But Psalm 24, verse 3 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? And then He gives you. You want to make sure, and I often liken this, though I think it's probably talking more about an earthly ascension to an earthly hill. Nonetheless, we might apply this to the idea and just say it very simply, paraphrase it. Who's going to heaven? What kind of person is going to go to heaven? You know, Wes talked a lot about that this morning. The idea of being right and of identifying with Jesus Christ and having that spiritual identity we need to have. Well, who's going to heaven? Notice verse 4. He that has clean hands, and a pure heart. And think about James chapter 4. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think, Wes, that what you were talking about this morning is the idea of being double-minded. Though you didn't use that term, and you didn't look at that particular passage, or those two in James, that's really the idea, isn't it? I have an identity. I know that I have been crucified with Jesus Christ. I know I need to live a certain way, make certain decisions, do certain things that I know I need to be doing. And yet, situations and circumstances of life kind of get in the way sometimes. I feel like I have to, not in a good way, but in a bad way, bad sense, be all things to all people. And so I'm kind of like, you know, Wes was illustrating with Peter this morning. I'm kind of like that person who is, you know, in certain arenas, maybe when I walk in here or I'm around godly people or I'm around, you know, this friend or that friend, that I'm a certain way. And maybe I feel more comfortable because I am the way I really want to be, but then when I get in another situation, I'm not. Now, I'm not trying to re-preach Wes's sermon, but this is the idea here. It's the idea if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to really think in a pure way, be a clean person. And that requires a lot of personal responsibility. Look again at verse 4. Who's going to the hill of God, so to speak? Well, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul unto vanity, foolishness, and foolish living, and so forth, nor sworn deceitfully. We talked a lot, of, you know, a couple of weeks ago about lying and so forth. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Here's the idea of cleanliness is next to godliness. God wants us to be clean individuals, not necessarily physically clean, although I like people to take baths and, you know, smell good and all of that. Like to feel clean myself. But at the same time, to be spiritually clean, we understand, is what draws us to God. And that's the whole idea in James 4. Draw near unto God and he will draw near unto you. Again, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The next one up here, and I'm going to skip number 4. Let me go to number 5. I'm going to come back to number 4. But I'll go to number 5. Our sins, because it goes very well with this point, I should have put it. Our sins are buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Now, you may or may not have heard that one, but you may have heard something like it, sort of a paraphrase of it. I looked this up on the internet to see if people still speak this way, and the idea really is it's more common to say that our sins are buried in the deepest sea, is what I found out. But our sins are buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Now, is that in the Bible? Is it not in the Bible? Well, surprise, surprise, it is not. It is, in fact, a quotation from Cardinal Pole. It had to do when the whole big debate over whether or not, England, I think it was, should withdraw from the Catholic Church and all of that kind of thing. But anyway, Cardinal Pole, in a speech to English Parliament in 1554, that was later formally quoted in 1563 by Fox's Book of Martyrs. I know some of you will be familiar with that. That's when the phrase passed into English usage. What about our sins being buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness? I want you to turn over with me to a passage in Micah. And we find that indeed, though the saying is not there, the sentiment really is. So go with me to Micah 7 for a moment. Almost at the very end of the book, he says this in verse 18. He speaks of the Lord and he says, "Who is a God like unto thee?" Who, or maybe he's asking the question, one of the two, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever. And that reminds you very much of Psalm 103, and our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west and all of that kind of thing. But notice as he goes on to say here, he retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again, still speaking of God. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. And again, that's paraphrased a lot of times today to say God cast our sins into the deepest sea, or to put it a little more poetically, 400, 500 years ago nearly now, the sea of God's forgetfulness. Well, Hebrews 8, verse 12 promises, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. We were talking about in class this morning, we were studying this whole idea of forgiveness and whether you have to forgive and how much you have to forgive. As someone said going out, Wes, interestingly, that sermon went very well with the class. And I said, yeah, we coordinated it like that. I wrote Wes's sermon for him and he preached. Not true. Okay, not true. But we do get on the same wavelength every now and then, the same page, not necessarily intending to, but we do. But we were talking about this whole idea of forgiveness and forgetfulness, and do I have to forgive? Yeah. Do I have to forget? And if I have to forgive, like God forgives, you know, Ephesians 4, verse 32, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Or Colossians 3, as we read this morning, the idea of forgiving each other. We forgive like God. But then someone says, but how do we forget like God? I don't know that we can. You know, God has the ability to know things and he's perfect. And God has the ability to not know things perfectly. God has the ability to instantly recall anything from all of history and obviously even before there was a world. And God has the ability to instantly forget anything. Now that's because he is God. And we speak not just of the omniscience, the all-knowing ability of God, but we speak of the omnipotence of God. As I've often said, which is greater, to know something or to be able to not know it? And I've tried to illustrate it like this. I said, 2 plus 2. How much is 2 plus 2? Well, practically anybody in here could instantly say 4. And then I will say to you, don't know that. And you can't. It's impossible for me. So what does that have to do with forgiveness? Well, a lot. Because let's say that there's been something done against me, and it's really, really bad. And it hurt, and it was something that I, you know, was deeply moved by, perhaps even incited by, etc. And then the person asked for forgiveness. I must forgive, but how far can I go with that to be like God? Well, I can forgive. I can then begin to work on all the emotions that go with being sinned against. The anger, the distrust, the on and on we can go. But a person says, can I really forget? Well, instantly, like God, I haven't been able to, have you? I know that person did this thing. I know that person hurt me, etc. So when I begin to talk about our sins are buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, or if I just want to read it in the Bible, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I wish I could do that. But only God can. However, if I'm going to be like God, I can then do the best I can to begin to do that. In other words, we talk about mending fences or rebuilding relationships and all of that kind of thing. That's to be godly. That's to be godlike. And that is, I believe, the essence of forgiveness. So again, my sins are buried. When God forgives them, God forgets them. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, God says. But then Jesus would teach us. You go and do likewise. Remember the parables, and I won't take time to turn there, but remember, for example, the parable in Matthew 18. the one that owed the little, relatively small amount of money, it was a lot, but it was relatively small. Payable is the idea. And his debtor forgave him. He was merciful. And then he goes out to his fellow servant, and he begins to, jack him up, so to speak, and demand payment. And then he brings judgment against him and all of that. And the reaction in the parable by Jesus is, here's the way God looks at that. If I'm going to forgive you of what you cannot even pay, then you certainly should be willing to forgive the next person. So when we speak of burying it in the sea of forgetfulness, can we be like God perfectly? No. But can we be people who strive to be like God? Yes, we can. Let me go on to go back to number three. Procrastination is the thief of time. In the Bible? Anybody thought that one was in the Bible? Answer is no, not in the Bible. But the idea certainly is, isn't it? The idea of taking advantage of the right now and doing what you know you need to do right now. I want you to turn with me in the New Testament to a passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me look at this passage and I'll look at one other one of Paul's. But Ephesians chapter 5, and drop down to verse 15. When we think of procrastination, I think we all understand what to procrastinate means. It means to put off later what you know you really need to be doing right now. For me, I instantly think of college, and I think of, first of all, term papers, and then as you got on up into the graduate school, you had to write these long, sometimes ridiculous length theses and all of this kind of thing. And I'm going to get to it, I will get on it. I will get to it. And then sometimes, and I mean literally, it ended up pulling, and these were the days of the typewriter, it literally was pull out the typewriter, here we go, And one time, the worst it ever got was about 4 days of that, only taking a break for coffee or tea or anything that would keep me awake so I could keep going. That's procrastination. But when we speak of it spiritually, I want you to look at this passage with me in verse 14. When he says, wherefore he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah, but Paul makes a point. See then, that you walk, and he uses this term, circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. And here's this idea of circumspectly, being careful of how you walk, looking all around you, considering, and I think he means not just looking around to see what might be in the way, but considering from all sides and all angles the consequences of what you're doing. And I think that's the idea. When we start procrastinating, and especially when it comes to putting off till a later time what I know I need to be doing, I need to get this sin under control. And I've got in my heart and I've got in my mind, I'll get to it. I will get it straightened out. Once I was 20, and I speak literally, once I was 20 and I had these things that needed to get better in my life, some were sins that needed to be brought under control, and I'll get to it. And then what we find is that the thief of time, so to speak, and notice how he goes on immediately in verse 16, redeeming the time. Now that's an odd statement. When redemption, the idea of redemption is literally the idea of buying back. And buying back time. And I think the way we think as young people is, and I know I thought this way, and I don't know if anyone else does or not, but I'm sure many people probably do. When I'm young, and maybe I'm sitting on a pew, and I'm in my 20s, or even my teens, or whatever it might be, and I'm looking at some old guy like me standing up here, and thinking in terms of, it's going to be literally forever before I'm that old. And it's not. You ask any older person in here, and they almost cannot believe how fast time went by. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Procrastination is the thief of time. It may not be stated like that in the Bible, but the principle is there. And the principle is saying to us, what you know you need to be doing, do it today. If you're wise, wake up and realize that today is what's important. Wake up and even realize that it's not that you just need to someday get everything right in your life. No, turn back with me to 2 Corinthians 6 and note something Paul said here. In 2 Corinthians 6 and begin in verse 1. And notice how he says in verse 1. Yeah, there we go. In verse 1 when he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Okay, what are you talking about, Paul? He's been talking about Jesus dying for us, going to the cross, literally becoming sin for us and all of that. But now notice in verse 2, he says, "For he says," and again there's a quotation here from Isaiah, "For he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted." God has said that. "In the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee." And then Paul makes a point here, "Behold," as if to say to the Corinthians, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Because what happens, and you're going to find this if you're young, if you're still young and you're in here, you're going to find that what happens over the course of time is not that it gets easier. I know I thought that way, and I know others think that way. Somehow, in the future, what's going to change in the future? Well, I'm going to be older, and I'm going to be more settled, and maybe I'm going to have made a decision about who I'll be married to and live the rest of my life with. And we start talking in those terms. And somehow that equates to the circumstances and the situation will be easier for me to be right. I got news for you. It won't. And the longer you go, that is, you habitually go on procrastinating and putting off getting these things right in your life, a terrible thing happens. And it's far more terrible than what happens when you start getting older and your hair gets gray and your body slows down and all those things. We might look at that as terrible. I know I once did. But there's something even more hideous. That is, you become so set in the way you live. The longer a bad practice goes on, the longer a bad habit goes on, the harder it is to get rid of. I illustrate this by people who are, and I'll even say hopelessly, addicted to whatever it might be. It can be some substance, it can be some activity, it can be some sin, whatever it might be. When they are older and they're still addicted, it is far harder to get away from that than those who are 20 or 25 and say, "Wow, I got to get this under control." Those are generally the ones that make it. And for me as a Christian to say, in the future, someday, I'll get around to doing what I know to do, I'll get it right. That's just being foolish. Now is the accepted time. Listen to what Paul is saying. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow, as the song says, may be too late. And what a horrible thing to realize that you put it off, put it off, put it off. I often recall the words, and then I'll move on from this one. But I often recall the words of Felix. Remember Acts 24? He kept calling for Paul. That's 2 years Paul was in prison in Caesarea, and he kept calling for Paul. And the Bible says Paul reasoned with him. You remember the subject matter of righteousness, of what's right, of temperance, self-control, of faith. And did Felix think he was just crazy? Did Felix think he was just, you know, he was just full of hogwash? I mean, there's nothing there, nothing to listen to. No. What Felix said to him is, "You go away for now, and I'll call you when it's a convenient time." In other words, and we look at the life of Felix, and we're privileged to know some things about Felix, separate and apart from the Bible. What we learn about Felix is, and you'll notice in Acts 24, Felix is there, and then the Bible will kind of give this very sobering mention of how Festus occupied the room of Felix. And it just seems to be all of a sudden, well, that's because right now, what I've got this position I'm in, and it's very lucrative for me. And really what he was doing is he kept calling for Paul because he knew Paul had access to that money, remember? He brought that big amount of money to Jerusalem, and Felix was hoping to get his hands on it. So right now I know that I'm not doing right. I understand that. And the Bible tells us when he heard Paul preaching, he trembled. You know, it's kind of like the person that sits on the church pew. Can't stay away from God, can't totally be done with God, knows that what is being said, perhaps read from the Bible, is right. And it even makes you tremble inside because you're afraid. I would be afraid to meet God today. But not now. I can't give up all I got going on in my life, but when it's a convenient time, a later time, someday, I will get around. Well, someday never comes. And I'm not going to sing like Wes did this morning, but you know, Creedence Clearwater Revival had a song, Someday Never Comes. And it doesn't for many people. So procrastination indeed is the thief of time, though that saying is not per se in the Bible. All right, that leaves us with two statements. Which one of these comes from the Bible, which one does not? You probably have already decided that maybe number four, hell has no fury like a woman scorned, or number six, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. No doubt you've heard both of those, or either one of those from the Bible. Surprise, no, they are not. So in fact, none of these six are from the Bible, but as we've already looked at, four certainly have the sentiment of the Bible. Now what if I said to you, the idea of all of these but one is in the Bible, as we've already looked at, or these last two about hell, the idea is certainly in the Bible, but the other one is absolutely not in the Bible. Not even the thought of it, not even the idea of it. Which one would you say? Well, you might be surprised to know that it would be number four. Hell has no fury like a woman scorned. And that's absolutely true because, and what I mean, absolutely true, that is not a biblical idea. Hell has no fury like a woman scorned. No, hell has fury like nothing we've ever seen. And that's what God teaches. I'll come back and talk about the woman in just a moment. But hell has no fury like a woman scorned. It is actually from a poem in the late 1600s, of all things, by a guy you may not have ever heard of. His name was William Congreve. And I'm going to read you the phrase, and of course, we're 400 years removed from this, so like some of our songs, the words won't rhyme, but they did 400 years ago. So it would have been something like this. And let me give you the quote. Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned. Maybe something like this in the way it would have been said. Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned. And then it would have been like, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned. Hell has no fury like a woman scorned. That was in a poem, but that is not in the Bible. Hell is the worst thing that we cannot even imagine. And that's what God teaches us. So it's completely false. I want you to listen to a couple of statements. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah. And I just read a couple. We could read and read and read for quite a while here of all Jesus would have to say, for example, about hell and teaching us of the weeping and gnashing of teeth and all of that kind of thing. But I want you to listen to something God says. This is in Isaiah 59, and I'm going to go down to verse 18. Now, this is the passage that begins, and it's often quoted, the first couple of verses of it, because it begins, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not slackened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." You know, and it's very positive. And we quote that, we read that, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God," and yet the idea is God can save you. No matter how far you are away from it, etc. But now drop down to verse 18, because the tone of Isaiah 59 is no. Sin can so far remove you from God that you cannot get back. Listen to what God says in 59:18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun or the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, and we sing that line, don't we, quite a bit. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against it. And we sing it in a very positive way, and there is a positive aspect to this in Isaiah 59. But you'll notice as you read through this, there is a very negative, fearful aspect to it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Turn a couple of pages over with me, if you will, to Isaiah 63. And Isaiah 63, what verse? Oh yeah, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, God says, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger. It makes you think of Revelation and, you know, where the grapes of wrath, you know, and that's the song, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, and all of that in that song. Well, here's part of this idea. I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I will tread them in my anger, trample them in my fury. Hell has no fury like a woman scorned. There is no fury like the fury of God. We don't like to think about that. No one does. When you begin to poll people and you say, what is your least favorite thing to hear in a sermon in church? People will immediately start telling you, I don't want to hear about hell. I don't want to hear about what God can do to you. I don't want to hear about God punishing you. And that will always top every single list. People don't like to hear that. And yet God is saying to us, you better listen to it. Because I will trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. God is love. And that's what I want to hear about. God is merciful. We've already talked about that tonight. I don't want to hear the day of vengeance is in the heart of God. And the year of my redeemed is come. I don't want to hear or know or think about this great fury that's coming from God, but it's coming. And so the Bible would teach us, fear that. Even Jesus would say, you know, fear not the one that's able to kill the body. Fear the one that's able to destroy body and soul in hell. Hell has no fury like a woman scorned. No, hell has no fury like anything we've even imagined. Ah, but a woman scorned is rough, I'm going to tell you. And the Bible teaches you that. And I could go back to Proverbs, and I won't spend a lot of time, but it is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop. You know, get as far away removed to a particular corner of the house than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Verse 19 of Proverbs 21, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with the contentions of an angry woman. I'd rather be out in the middle of a forest at night with bears and wolves than to be with a woman who's angry. The Bible tells us that. Proverbs 27, a continual dripping. And you know, there are sounds like that. I've gotten up in the middle of the night when we forgot to turn the water all the way off in the bathroom. And the bathtub, you hear drip, drip, drip. And you're either going to get up and turn that completely off or go nuts. A continual dripping in a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike, God says. You do not want a woman scorned. Fury, no doubt, but not comparable to God's. Finally, the road to hell is paved with good intentions, all joking aside. To me, even though this statement is not in the Bible, it's a biblical sentence, and it's a sad one, isn't it? I mean, we could talk about, for example, the broad way that leads to destruction. We could even make the statement, most people in the world don't really want to do what's right. Oh, I mean, some things they want to do right, but most people in the world obviously do not want to be Christians, live the Christian life. You know, Wes put up that whole long list this morning, and, you know, most people and all of the Christians are boring, and they're this and they're that, and I don't want to be that. I don't want to throw my life away living a Christian life. And if I can somehow be convinced there's no God and no hell, you know, then fine. Let me just live this life, enjoy it, and be done with it. But to me, the saddest thing, as Paul would say it, we are of all men most miserable if we kind of walk that line in between. I believe in God. I believe in hell. I believe in heaven. Just haven't lived like I need to live and have to live to go there. You see, the good intentions, well, we could go back to the procrastination we sat. Someday, when I'm older, when this happens or that happens, when I'm married, when I'm this, when I'm that, I'm going to get it right. And God would be saying in James 4, to him that knows to do right are good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The saddest thing, the worst sin, is the good intentions. I'm going to live the Christian life, but I don't. I will someday begin to live the Christian life, but I never have. I believe in God. I'm certain of that. Maybe I even do some things. I go to church. I do this. I do that. My intentions are to get better and better and better. Correct this. Correct that. Begin to do this. Begin to do that. But I just never do it. And how does God look at that? What does God say about that? Is God really going to say, yeah, Michael, I know you have a lot of good intentions, but you're not doing what you need to do, and if you get to the end of your life and all you ever had was the intention to do good, is he going to let me go to heaven or put me in hell? What does the Bible teach us? Will the Bible teach us we really have to be faithful? Will the Bible teach us we really go back to the forgiveness thing? Will the Bible teach us we really have to do those hard things like that? Or does God really say, you know, all the good intentions you have won't mean anything if you don't start carrying it out, doing what you're supposed to do? To him that knows to do good, you know what you need to do. It's kind of like the rich young ruler, you know, who came running up to Jesus. I want eternal life, good master. What do I need to do? Well, you know what to do. Do the commandments. Great. Check them off one by one. I've done all of those things. One thing you lack. I'd love to be told by God, you only lack one thing. Get this done, you're going to heaven for sure. Wouldn't you like God to say that to you? Or you're very quick to answer, remember what Jesus required. Because Jesus will look deep in your soul, and he does, into every one of our souls, and says, okay, let's just dig down to the one thing you won't do. Now do that. And you can go to heaven. And I think what Jesus means is you need to dig down and you need to find the hard thing and you need to not have a good intention but do what the Lord wants. Are you here tonight and not a Christian? The words of the wise are sufficient. Obey the Lord and do what the Lord teaches us to do. Confess your belief in Jesus. Be willing to repent. Be baptized. If you've done that, tonight, be willing to do the hard things, to go the next step. If you'd like for us to pray together with you, we'd love to do that. Please come. Father, stand.